So today's reading is from Exodus chapter 5, starting at verse 22, and we're reading through to chapter 6, verse 12, and it can be found on page 45. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God's Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?"
The God of the Bible loves his people with a love that will not let them go. Only from the first chapters of the book of Exodus, it doesn't much look like it. The story so far is the Israelites have become slaves in Egypt. And we read last week that their work was bitter and their Egyptian masters used them ruthlessly. The Lord keeps calling them my people. But I don't suppose they felt like his people. I suppose they felt like it was more that they belonged to Pharaoh. If they were anyone's, they were his people. They were people who belonged to the king of Egypt. I mean, he was the one calling the shots in their lives. Been 400 years. And where is the Lord? Seems like he's forgotten all about us. And then, do you remember last week, chapter 3, from a burning bush, the Lord speaks to Moses. He says, "I've not forgotten my people. I see their misery. I hear their cries. I know their suffering. So I'm going to come to rescue them." And he sends Moses to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to tell him to let my people go. And Moses sort of gets a nosebleed just thinking about that. The Lord is asking this tongue-tied Hebrew shepherd to stand in front of the most powerful man in the world and ask him to release his entire workforce. Well, in the end, the Lord sends Moses with his brother Aaron. And we read at the beginning of chapter 5, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'Let my people go.'" The Lord, the God of Israel, he says, "We don't belong to you. We belong to him. We're his people. So you must let us go." And Pharaoh says in chapter 5, verse 2, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." You probably know there are about 80 different gods in Egypt at the time. And you imagine Pharaoh kind of mentally working through the list. This God of yours, this Lord, this God of Israel, I've never heard of him. Who is he? Why should I obey him? He's obviously not very powerful, otherwise he wouldn't really have let you become my slaves, would he? So I will not let you go. And Pharaoh thinks it's all a ruse for them to try and get out of their work, so actually he gives orders for them to work even harder. They're to make the same number of bricks, but they've got to find their own straw. You see what's happened? They went to Pharaoh to ask that he would set them free. And the upshot is Pharaoh has tightened his grip on them. And so Moses goes back to the Lord, chapter 5, verse 22 that we read. And he says, "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble upon this people. You have not rescued your people at all." Saying, "Lord, what are you playing at? You said you would rescue your people. You've not rescued your people at all. You've not even slightly rescued them. It's just the opposite. You've made it worse." And isn't that so often our question? It's a version of our question, isn't it? We say, "Lord, you said you cared about your people, but it doesn't look like it. Did you not see the bomb that went off in the church in Lahore this morning? Did you not see how I tried to make a stand at work, and all that happened was it just made it worse? I'm trying to go your way, Lord. How come it's left me so lonely? How come I got so ill? What are you playing at?" And of course, for many people, that's the reason why they give up on God altogether. They look at the world and they say, you say there is a God who cares about his people. Well, it doesn't look like it. And in chapter 6, the Lord says, verse 1, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Just watch what I'm about to do. I will rescue you." And what he says in verses 6 and 7 is basically, watch what I do, and you'll see who I am. He says, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God." He's saying, "Watch me. Watch what I do, and you will know that I am the Lord. You will know that what I mean when I say I am the God who is with his people. You'll see it's true." And in verse 9, Moses reported this to the Israelites, but you see, they didn't listen to him. They didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. When life hurts, it's very hard to listen to God, isn't it? When someone says, "Oh, don't give up, God's with you," you think, really? And now what happens in the book of Exodus is we get this series of plagues that the Lord has promised, that he inflicts on Egypt. And what he's saying to his people is, look at these plagues, and you will see that I am who I say I am. I am the God who will never let you go. And that's the thing. When life seems a mess, what we're being shown here is we're being shown where to look. When we look around the world and we say, "Does God care?" It doesn't look like it. Look at the things he's done to reveal who he is. And each of the plagues has the same sort of ingredients to it. So I'm just going to read the first one to give us a flavor. It's chapter 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. And then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you've not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this, you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it'll be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and the stone jars.' And Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, And the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians couldn't drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned, went into his palace, and did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. As we look at these plagues, the thing to hold in mind is that the Bible says that when God rescues his people from Egypt, that sets the pattern for the great rescue that he would do through his son. So it's not just we're looking at something God did thousands of years ago. We're looking at what he's like. We're seeing the shape of salvation. What do we see? First chunk, and it'll appear on the screen, and the bit we're really going to focus on will appear on the screen. First thing we see is the Lord sets his people free to worship him. The Lord sets his people free to worship him. Do you remember what he said back in chapter 6? He said, I will take you as my own people. You're not Pharaoh's. You're mine. I want you for myself. And that's because back in the beginning, God created us to be his. But humankind didn't really want to be his. We walked out on him. And the whole rescue plan is to restore us to the relationship with him that we were created for. And that relationship is about worship. And worship is not just something you do in a church gathering like this. It's a whole life lived for him. That's what he's rescuing us for. It's what he said back in chapter 4. You get it again in here. Do you see in chapter 7, verse 16, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. Get it again at the beginning of chapter 8, let my people go so that they may worship me. Chapter 8, verse 20, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. It's the recurring phrase, it's the recurring reason he gives as to why Pharaoh should let his people go. The goal of the rescue is to worship him. To live for him. And you say, this is appalling. What is God's problem? Why does he want everyone to worship him? And it sounds like some kind of tyranny. No, this is freedom. This is freedom. See, right now, they are living for Pharaoh. And it's slavery. But the Lord has come to set his people free. And we have been sold a lie. We've been told that freedom means you're free to do whatever you want. No, freedom means you're free to live as you were designed to live. The fish may want to jump out onto the bank, but it was designed to live in the river. For it to be free, it needs to live as it was designed to live in the river. We were designed to live for God. And the Bible says that life under Pharaoh holds a kind of mirror up to the human condition. The people God created for himself didn't want to live for him. We want to live for ourselves. And here's where it leads. Egypt. Slavery. And you say, well, hold on, we're not slaves. They were slaves. We're not slaves. Oh, but we are. Think of how we hurt the people we love. Think of how we do things we wish we hadn't done. How we say things we wish we could immediately unsay. And we try to stop, don't we? We say, I'll never do that again. How long does it last? Think of the habits that we're addicted to. Think of the patterns of behavior we just can't seem to break free from. You see, when I live for myself, it's not set me free. It's made a slave of me. And that's because we're designed to live for God. To live by what he says. To love what he loves. To hate what he hates. And when we worship him, that's when we're free. That's when we're free to be the sort of human beings we actually long to be. The sort of human beings we were created to be. And you see, that is what he's calling his people to. Jesus said, if you follow me, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And the freedom he is talking about is free to worship God. So if this afternoon you're here and you're someone who you don't belong to this God, do you see, there is a God who wants to set you free to live the life you were created for. Free to worship him. If you do belong to God this afternoon, do you see the shape of this? He wants to set us free to live for him. It's worth taking that in because there is a kind of Christianity that goes about where God is there to help me live for myself. You see? And we might think, oh, that's not us. That's not how we think. But the giveaway is how we react when our plans fall through, when the diagnosis is bad, when we don't get the job, when marriage is hard work. We're totally thrown. We say, Lord, what are you doing? Do you see what he's doing? Do you see his plan? His plan is to set me free, to live for him. And the reason so many of us are disillusioned in the Christian life is we've got this back to front. We think he's setting us free to live for ourselves. And so when our plans fall through, we say, Lord, where are you? You said you were committed to your people. And friends, he is committed to his people. But you see, he's committed to getting us to worship him. I remember a friend of mine and her relationship with the man she thought she was going to marry broke up. And she was devastated. And she said to her father, Dad, what am I meant to do? And he said, Alison, you're meant to worship the Lord. And you might think that was a very insensitive thing to say, but actually it was the advice that turned her around. It turned her around. You see, your marriage is hard, perhaps. And there's a danger you will say, well, Lord, this wasn't the plan. I didn't want this wasn't what I intended. I wanted a happy marriage, not this. And so you think God's given up on you, and you end up giving up on him. No, no, the plan is to get you to worship him. So the question is, in this hard marriage, what will it mean to worship him? What will it mean to live for him? And the wonderful irony is, start to live for him. Keep your promises like he does. Forgive like he does. Be patient like he is. Give up your rights as he does. And you end up with a much happier marriage. You see, you've been set free to live as you were created to live when you worship him. So we say, does he care? Yes. But the trouble is, we think his care will mean a comfortable life. No, there is something better than that. There is a greater blessing than a comfortable life. Because he cares, he sets his people free to worship him. That is better. That's the first thing we see about the shape of salvation. We're set free to worship. The second thing we see is the Lord has power to set his people free to worship him. The Lord has power to set his people free to worship him. Chapter 7, verses 17 to 18 are again typical of what the Lord says in these plagues. He says, this is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. He says it again in chapter 8, verse 10. You know, it'll be as you say, that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. Each plague is to show there is no one else like the Lord our God. He alone is God. Now, I don't know what you make of all these plagues. A river turned to blood, so all the fish die, and there's a plague of frogs, and there's gnats, and there's flies, and there's a herd of cattle that become diseased, and there's people who are covered in boils, and there's hail that flattens crops, and there's darkness, and there's death. And the truth is, you don't see terribly much of this kind of stuff around Bristol these days. And the danger is we just think, this is just so bizarre, isn't it? Isn't this odd? But friends, these are the kinds of things that ancient Egyptians had to deal with. The Nile being polluted, the fish dying, the frogs as they fled the river, the flies and disease that followed. So some people say, oh, actually, this is not bizarre at all. This is just completely normal. There's nothing supernatural going on. It's just a particularly bad year in the life of the ancient Egyptians. But friends, you mustn't think God is only at work when the bizarre and the inexplicable happen. The whole point about these plagues is they show that the whole of the natural world is in the hands of the Lord. And these things happen at his command. So do you see verse 20? Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. You see? Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded, raised his staff, and that's when the water was changed into blood. It wasn't just a kind of natural thing that happened and it was a bad year. It was that changed at his command. And you say, well, yeah, but it's still very odd, isn't it? What is going on? Well, the point is, these are not just random displays of the Lord's power over the natural world. We read back in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, the Lord says these are mighty acts of judgment. The judgment on Egyptian idolatry. So each plague is connected to an area of Egyptian life that different Egyptian gods were supposed to be in control of. So the Nile was the source of life for Egypt. And there were three Egyptian gods that were supposed to be looking after it. Isis and Hapi and Khnum. And these were the gods who brought life to Egypt. Well, where were they when the God of the Hebrews turned the water to blood? And at first, the Pharaoh's magicians, they could kind of mimic what the Lord was doing. And they were going, see, it's just a trick. It's a trick. Look, see. Then after the plague of frogs and the plague of gnats, they say in chapter 8, verse, 19, they say, the magicians say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And yes, yeah, we can't do this one. This is not some kind of a trick. This is the finger of God. This is God's doing. You see, the Egyptian gods were meant to have power. There was a god of reproduction that was represented as having a frog's head. Frogs everywhere. Well, didn't the frog god have control over frogs? There were two gods of fertility represented by a goddess with a cow's head and a god who was a bull. Could they not save the cows and the bulls who were dying? Sekhmet was the goddess with power over diseases. Could she not heal the people from the boils? See, the point is this, the Israelites were thinking, we're in the grip of Pharaoh and all these Egyptian gods. And they'd even started worshipping them because they were thinking, perhaps these are the gods with power, much more power than our God, because where is our God? But the Lord is showing them that the Egyptian gods are not gods at all. They're not real. They don't have power over nature, over life, over death. But he does. He's showing them that he has power over Pharaoh and his so-called gods. He's showing them he's got the power to set them free from the grip of Pharaoh and his so-called gods, because he's way bigger than them. And when you look on to something like chapter 8, verse 22, again, you get a recurring idea. Let me just read 8, verse 22. The Lord says, it's the plague of flies. And the Lord says, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land, and I will make a distinction between my people and your people. You see, there are flies all over Egypt, pouring into the palace. There is nothing that mighty Pharaoh can do against these flies. But on the Israelite slaves, in their ramshackle homes, not a fly. Now, if you'd been an Israelite, how would that have made you feel about your God? What does he say? You will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. See, they're thinking, well, you know, maybe he wants to rescue us, but perhaps he doesn't have the power. Perhaps we are better off worshipping Egyptian gods. And he says, no, even in Egypt, it's not Pharaoh who has power. The Lord does. I do. You think Pharaoh's got you in his grip, don't you? No, no. I've got you in my grip. Not a fly. Now, if we were in a corner of the world where there were shrines on the street corners and people had a kind of line of household gods on their mantelpieces, Exodus would be saying to us, these gods you are serving will have such hold on you. They've got no power. They've got no power to set you free. Here is the God who is real. Here is the God who is worthy of your worship. I'm guessing that most of us probably don't have a line of household gods on the mantelpiece. Most of us just want to be free to get on with our lives and work hard and take care of the family and spend time with friends and go on holiday. And well, what these chapters say to us is, but you're not free. You're a slave. Think of the forces that have a hold on you that mean you shall fall short of being the friend or the sister or the mother you long to be. You're a slave. That's why. You're in the grip of these things. But there is a God who has power to set you free. You say, well, I'm not going to start believing in God on the back of some funny old story about the Nile running red. I mean, no, fair enough. What persuaded me was following the story through. The God of the Bible makes promises and keeps promises and makes promises and keeps promises and makes promises and keeps promises. And he says, he's come to set us free. And he says, do you see, I've got power to do it. And he's making his promises and he's keeping his promises and he's making his promises and he's keeping his promises all lead to the coming of his Son into the world, Jesus Christ, who starts his ministry by standing up and reading out a bit of the Old Testament about how the Lord sets slaves free. And Jesus stands up and says, and that's what I've come to do. And to show that he has the power to do that, he goes around healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, calming storms. And when they killed him, he rose from the dead to show that he had power over life and death itself. See, you look at the plagues and you see what the God of the Bible is like, but then you fast forward and you look at Christ and you see him in all his fullness. What do you make of Jesus Christ? He's claiming to be the God who has come with the power set you free. For those of us who are his, do you see who it is you belong to? Maybe you feel like you're in the grip of all kinds of other forces. You feel like you're in the grip of illness, perhaps. And your whole life is now being shaped by the things you can't do. Your whole future is being rewritten. And Exodus says, no, remember who you belong to. You're in the Lord's grip. And he's bigger than any illness. And he has power to set you free from it. Now, it may not be until you stand with him in a world made new. But the point is, you're in his grip. And there is no force or power bigger than him. Which means there's nothing that will stop him from getting you home to be with him, because that's his plan. Or maybe you feel like you're in the grip of your company. You know, it's their decisions that seem to hold sway over your whole life. You worry that they have power to shipwreck your Christian life. No. Remember who you belong to. You're in the Lord's grip. He's got control over your life. Where you live, your future, it's in his hands. Most of all, I guess we feel very aware of being in the grip of certain sins, that they feel like they are strangling us. The lies you keep telling and the lusts that keep raging in your heart, and you think, I'm never gonna make it to the promised land. These things are overwhelming me. Remember who you belong to. You belong to the Lord. And you're in his grip. And he has power to set you free from the grip of sin. By his Spirit, he is at work. You're not what you once were. He's not yet finished. We won't finally be free until we're finally home. But do you see who you belong to? You see his power. You see? And the fact that he has power doesn't mean life will always be lovely. What it does mean is he is greater than any other power that would seek to prise you from his grip. You see, he loves his people, and he wants us for himself. And that's why Jesus says, I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Israelites in Egypt, Christians in Bristol. Do you see the power he has? He will not let you go. He will get you to the promised land. He's got power to set his people free to worship him. The third and the final thing we see in these plagues is we see that we need his power to set us free to worship him. We need his power. It's tricky, this, but it comes out in chapter 7, verse 22, which again is a recurring theme. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron. See, the plagues were meant to show Pharaoh that the Lord is the all-powerful God and that Pharaoh should let his people go. What's Pharaoh's response? His heart becomes hard. He would not listen. And you get this after every plague. Actually, in the face of all the frogs, there is a moment when Pharaoh's thinking, perhaps I ought to acknowledge the Lord. But then when the frogs are gone, he goes, phew, glad that's over, hardens his heart again. But that's the pattern, and it looks like the plagues are not working. But do you see in chapter 7, verse 22, the end of it? Even this is just as the Lord had said. That's the repeated refrain. Whenever Pharaoh hardens his heart, it's just as the Lord had said. So even this is not catching the Lord unawares. In fact, alongside this language of Pharaoh hardening his heart, we read the Lord saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now we really want to know what he's playing at. Because that's the big question for us, isn't it? What is it? Does Pharaoh harden his own heart, or does the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, just briefly, this is typical. It's typical Bible. It's typical of the way the Bible holds human responsibility and divine sovereignty together. Pharaoh, he sees the plagues. He sees that they show that the Lord is all-powerful, but he doesn't want to face up to that. He doesn't want to surrender control of his life. He's not the first. He's not the last to harden his own heart. He is responsible for defying God. And yet, it's all according to the plan of God. What? But this is typical Bible. It's like Joseph. Do you remember Joseph? His brothers tried to kill him, and that's why he ended up in Egypt. But in Egypt, he was in charge of giving out the grain, which meant he was in a position to save God's people from famine. And what does he say in Genesis 50? He says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. See, human responsibility and divine sovereignty just working together. Supremely, you see it in the cross. Acts 2, Jesus was crucified by wicked men. They're morally responsible, yet it was all according to God's set purpose. There's mystery there, but how those two sides fit together. But for the first readers, the real mystery is, why do God's plans involve the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? In chapter 10, verse 27, he even says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. You see, the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart is the reason Pharaoh doesn't let them go. We thought the plagues were to show that he is God, so he'd let the people go. Does the Lord want to set his people free or not? And the answer is in chapter 9, verse 16, when the Lord says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Hardening of Pharaoh's heart is all part of how his name as the God who is with his people, will be proclaimed throughout all the earth. See, imagine if Pharaoh were to let them go straight away. Say, oh, all right then, you can go. What would the songs be afterwards? The songs would be, hooray for Moses. What a great diplomat Moses was. Or the songs would be, hey, what about Pharaoh? Well, he wasn't such a bad guy, was he? Out of the kindness of his heart, he set us free. Good old Pharaoh. See, but the Lord wants to show the world how great he is. And Pharaoh's reaction to the plagues shows Egypt up for the brutal regime that it is. See, if ever the God's people are tempted to think, actually, Egypt's okay, life under Pharaoh's not too bad. What's a bit of slavery, you know? Pharaoh does not want to let you go. He wants to use you to make bricks. Thinking, well, hold on, this is a problem, isn't it? Because if Pharaoh does not want to let his people go, how does this end? What hope is there? We can't set ourselves free. I mean, these slaves can't decide one Wednesday afternoon, say, I'm fed up with making bricks. Let's go off, let's do it. Let's go off and worship the Lord. They're trapped. And that's the point. The Lord is showing them when it comes to being saved from slavery, the only way for it to happen is for the Lord to act in power, for the Lord to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And that's what he does. And you say, remember, we're seeing the shape of salvation. We cannot decide one Wednesday afternoon, we're fed up with being a slave, we want to be free to worship the living God, so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to resolve to go to church and read my Bible and be a better person. I can't. I'm a slave. I need the Lord to act in power to set me free. And that is what he's done. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, he says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were slaves in the dominion of darkness. We weren't able to rescue ourselves, but in his love, he rescued us and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And in that Son, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we have redemption. That's the word that means set free from slavery, like the Israelites were set free from Egypt. And it's about the forgiveness of sins. We've been set free from the grip of sin. That's what he's done. He did it by his death on the cross. And we'll see more of that next week. But for this week, you see how this shows his greatness, the greatness of his name. Sort of God he is, the sort of God who is committed to his people. See, we are used to people saying, we want you if you pass your exams, then we'll take you on. If you are funny and clever and beautiful, then, you know, we'll have you as a friend. If you work hard to love me, well, then I will think about working hard to love you. And here is a God who says to his people, I want you. And we assume he means, of course, if you can sort yourselves out, then I will have you. What sort of love is that? See, these people have been shaking their fists at the Lord. They've been worshipping Egyptian gods. They've been slaves to Pharaoh. They're in so deep they cannot set themselves free to worship the Lord. But the Lord says, I want you. I want you so much that I will act to set you free to worship me. That's how much he cares. That's how committed he is to his people. We need him to act in power, and that's what he does. It's very humbling to admit that, but isn't it a relief? Because you look at the journey that lies ahead, and you think, I don't know if I can make it. It's a long way. But you see the shape of this. It doesn't all depend on you. It all depends on him. He says to his people, you're mine. And he doesn't just sit back and hope we return to him somehow. He comes and he grabs hold of us and he makes us his. And if it was my kind of trying to hold on to him, there's a danger I would very soon let go. But you see, he has got hold of us and he won't let go. Why? Because of who he is. I am with you. Love you with a love that will never let you go. And that's what he wants the Israelites to know through these plagues. And it's what he wants us to know too.
There are a fistful of quite long questions, so I'll try and get through them. Just one about sort of basic handling of the text. We missed out verses 13 to 30 in chapter 6. Was there a reason?
There wasn't a sinister reason. The reason was just a time thing, as in I'm just sort of trying to get the bones of the shape of the story. If you pick up the prayer card, you'll see that during the course of the week, the idea is that each day we read a little section so that by the end of next week we've covered the whole section in our reading.
Okay, most of these now are about applying this. Here's an interesting one. Is God delayed in bringing about his purposes because of our rebellion or disobedience?
Forgive me if I'm not quite understood the question. I need to understand exactly what the question is getting at. It could be I'm just being maybe a bit slow, sorry. But one of the things that struck me is back in Genesis 15, the Lord actually says there's going to be this period of 400 years of slavery. And he says to Abraham, his descendants are going to experience this slavery, but he's not going to rescue them for 400 years because, he says, the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. It's a slightly strange phrase, but it seems to be the idea is, he's saying, actually, I'm not going to rescue you straight away. I'm going to wait 400 years so that you really see the consequences of sin. And that seems to be sometimes, that's the pattern we see in the Bible. The Lord doesn't just immediately save his people. He, as it were, lets it get really bad so that we see how bad, how serious it is to walk away from him and how desperately we need him. So that seems to be one of the things he does, is to wake us up. It gives us some free rein to really mess up so that we see how serious walking away from him is. Right. If I've misunderstood the question, come back at me over tea.
And shows how great he is, right? Is that, yeah?
Yeah, because we're suddenly going, why did I think it would be better without him? Yeah. And when actually this is what being without him leads to, and yet in his love, he's come to get me.
This one's about God's character. It says, why does God want us to worship him? Why is that really the best for us? Isn't it? Yeah. Isn't it just pampering to God's ego?
Yeah. Yeah, I think if I stood here and said, look, everyone, what you need to do is you need to worship me, that would be sick, wouldn't it? Because what I'd be saying is, make me the center of your life. Everything I say is right. My ways are the ways that you follow them and you will flourish. That's just madness. That's unhinged. That's what dictators say. But when the Lord says that, he's just talking stone-cold, sober reality. He's saying, I actually am the center of the universe. If you live my ways, they are the ways by which you will flourish, because I created you to live for me. You see, you are not created to live for me. But actually, we are created to live for him. So it's not that he is kind of so this sort of insecure God with a kind of with issues, you know, he needs everyone to sort of prop up his ego. He's actually saying, I am the reason you're on this planet. So live for me. And actually, that is what you're here for. That is how life goes well. When we glorify him, actually, it's a joy. It's not as, oh, miserable, I've got to sing all these praises to God. I've got to live for God. Living for God is actually when we're most human. I think we find that hard to get around because we're so used to wicked people telling us to worship them.
Okay, great, thanks. This is picking up your illustration about the marriage thing, where you said in your illustration about being set free to worship God through a difficult marriage, you seem to suggest that worshiping God would make the situation better. Do you really mean that? Do you think that freedom to worship and then go on to worship will fix all of our problems?
No, I don't. I'm sorry if that came across as kind of flippant. I don't mean it's an easy fix. I don't mean that, you know, by next Wednesday everything will be fine if you live for God. It's just that what happens is when something like a marriage is hard, we tend to give up on going God's ways because we feel let down by God. And that's the very situation when we need to go his way. His way won't fix it by next week, and actually you might spend the rest of your life in a hard marriage. But I don't think we can comprehend that, because we think I'm on this planet just to have a happy, comfortable life. And he says, no, there's something better, which is to worship me, to keep reflecting my ways and to be patient, to keep your promises and to forgive. And I think what the Bible says is that that's not a promise that everything will be fine by next week, but actually there's a good chance things will be better when you start behaving like God. There's a good chance you'll be able to fix some of the things that have gone wrong. But the bottom line is, he is my reason. So if I'm living for him, I will never stop working at my marriage. Yeah? Because he's my unchanging reason to work at my marriage. Whereas if I'm living for my own comfort, when my marriage becomes uncomfortable, I will give up working at it. So it's just there is the sort of the extraordinary economy of God. You live for him, and actually things start to work better.
Yeah, so his way is the best way. Whereas we tend to think our way is better, don't we? Yeah. This will be the last one, just because of time. Yeah. It sounds like you're saying, this is probably referring to Pharaoh's heart. It sounds like you're saying that the Lord makes people mean and sinful so that he can then sort of swoop in to rescue the situation and sort it all out. How does that the mechanics of Pharaoh's heart work?
I'm sorry if I made it sound like that. It's not as though Pharaoh is going, look, I'd really love to let you go. You know, Pharaoh is clearly a nasty piece of work who does not want to let the people go. Yeah? So don't think, you know, poor old Pharaoh and the Lord's kind of hardening his heart against his will. Pharaoh is clearly a nasty piece of work. The wonder is that the Lord is able to use human wickedness for his good. So, supremely in the cross, the Lord is able to use the ultimate human wickedness, the crucifixion of the Son of God, but uses it for his good. Even that does not thwart his purposes. That's a big subject, so maybe we should talk more over tea over it. But we mustn't think, poor old Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Even his hard heart, it does not thwart the purposes of God to do good for his people.
Fantastic. Thank you, Mike, so much. And you'll be around over tea, obviously.
Yeah, absolutely. And I realise we've touched on huge things this afternoon. So let's talk to one another over tea. But I too will be kind of loitering at the back there, and I'd love to speak some more with anyone who'd like to.